We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, the 1960s and 70s was the age of new ages in some way, until we came to the 1980s, when it was all just the new age. That is, the late 60s had that musical hair which sang of the age of Aquarius that was just bursting forth. On the technological side, the late 60s saw the arrival of the man on the moon and the whole technological arrival of a new age of us being able to conquer, control, go out beyond what we've ever thought, and this last week's pictures continues on that age of scientific discovery, the opening up of a new frontier now that the other frontiers have closed down, even Crocodile Dundee. And one of the ways of historians, sociologists, the media, to understand life is to divide it into ages. The Reformation, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment. Or into decades, the swinging 60s and the naughty 90s. Don't know what we're going to do now we come around for the second time of naughtiness. What they're saying is that events do not always just continue on in a meaningless continuum. Event after event after event after event, without any kind of character, without any breaks, without any differences, that life actually is altered, that there is change, there are different phases, moments, there is different character to life, there's different discoveries and experiences. The Jews count back to Moses and will give you the year in their terms, in 5000, etc. For that was the age, that was the time when history really got underway. Much as the Muslim will count back to Muhammad, back to 622 as the great moment in history. Everything after Muhammad is different to everything that is before him. In much the same way, of course, that Christians do, with our division of history in terms of BC and AD. I think I've mentioned to you before the Year 7 history book that my children have passed by, some of them, in which in Year 7 in our state high schools they study ancient history, Egypt, Greece, Rome and the like. And although they're studying the Mediterranean world, most of it, there's a Chinese element to it at all, I was fascinated to find there was only one reference to Jesus. And that reference occurs in about page 5 or 6 of the book, in which it is explained why we date everything BC and AD, and has a sentence which runs along the line, in previous generations, people thought the most important thing that happened was the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we divided history as everything as before Christ or AD, in the year of the Lord. It's fascinating that our children taught in the high schools of our state education system get taught the only thing about Jesus is that sometime in the past, some people thought that he was the most important thing that ever happened. That we can teach the history of the ancient Mediterranean world without any reference to the one man from the ancient world that still is a dominating force of the modern world, that is still seen as a person, not just his ideas, but as a person, who still is followed as God by millions around the world, that he is actually just a footnote to explain our number system, is a fascinating dereliction of duty of our state system. There are all kinds of breaks in continuum, aren't there? You can describe the history of Australia with saying, 201 years ago, Governor Phillip, or you could say Captain Cook. People experience life. They experience changes in life, in their own life, in society, in the history of mankind. They experience changes. And then they give explanations of the changes. And it's always important to grasp that the experience is not the same thing as the explanation of the experience. They're two different things. Frequently, people are so convinced of their explanation that they think their explanation is the experience, and that their explanation is the only explanation. And it gets all caught up in one in their mind, but the experience and the explanation are two different things, especially in religious movements. Today, we are seeing all kinds of these religious experiences. Inside the Christianized world, there is Pentecostalism, or the Charismatic movement, or Neo-Pentecostalism, and I'm not going to define it any more this week than I did last week. There is something that people are saying they are experiencing, which is a whole new deal, which is at least new to them, and for some of them they say it is new for Christianity, or possibly a regaining of what was in the past, and that is part of the reason they will be using the word Pentecost, which is what we're looking at tonight. Outside of Christianity, there is the New Age movement, where people are experiencing all kinds of strange phenomena that does not fit into the mechanistic, materialistic viewpoint of the world in the 60s. It's interesting to see some of the middle-aged 60 children now having found spirituality, but they find it in all kinds of places that they didn't reject it long ago. They were raised with a kind of Christianized background. They're not looking at necessarily back into Christianity. They're finding it in the trees and in the rocks. They're finding it within themselves. It's a lot of a trip within. They're finding it in rebirthing and experiences that can be reproduced and manufactured even. They're finding it in all kinds of places, but they're opening up to themselves something that they denied 20 years ago, another phase of life, another aspect of life, which they are saying now is really the important aspect, the important phase, the important part of living. Group of men start talking like drunks. What's the explanation? Ah, alcoholic excess. You get a bit of grog under the belt, you yabber away in all kinds of slurred speech and stupid statements. Why even burst into song? Or it could be insanity. Here's a group of people who've let out too early. Or it could be demonic. That evil spirits have come upon these people, taken possession of them. Or it could be a trained religious cult that they have moved into and have been taught how to murmur and how to speak. Or it could be God has grasped hold of them. Or the gods. Or the spirits. An event is taking place. A group of men are talking strangely. But there are lots of explanations of that event, which is the true explanation. Today, many people are having varied experiences, but which is the explanation that is true? And when you find the world is different, when you find an experience of life that is different for you, what will be your response? You can believe a person's explanation, their view of that reality, and may wish to share their experience and may do as they say to do in order that you may have the same experience. Or you may doubt their explanation. And you may reject them and find an alternative explanation for what is happening. It's very hard to deny the experience, but it's the explanation that you have to evaluate. You have to weigh up. You have to say, yes, that makes sense of what I am seeing and what I am hearing and what I am experiencing. Or, no, that is not making sense of what I am seeing and hearing and feeling. And so we come to Acts chapter 2, to the day of Pentecost, to the day of the baptism of the Spirit. Two phrases which within Christian circles have become very important today. For many people are today wanting to recapture Pentecost and wanting to claim that the experience of God they are having is a baptism of the Spirit. And so if we're going to understand what Pentecost means to the New Testament, If we're going to understand what baptism of the Spirit means to New Testament Christianity, Acts chapter 2 must be a passage we study carefully. I think you'll find in the next little while very important to be able to look at the Bible. If you haven't got one open at Acts chapter 2 or one close by where you can look at, you might kind of look at the person beside you with pleading in your eyes. If that doesn't work, try a scowl until you can actually get to see the passage to make sure that I'm understanding it properly, because we are going to have to look at it accurately and carefully if we're going to understand what the experience is, and more importantly, as most of the chapter is about, what the explanation is of that experience. The phenomenon is described in verses 1 to 13. The Jewish harvest feast, 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the death of Jesus, was being celebrated in Jerusalem, which would have been jam-packed with pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world. Most Jews lived outside of Palestine in the first century, and many, many thousands would make the pilgrimage up for the great feasts, Passover, Pentecost. The 120 disciples of Jesus were there in Jerusalem. And then there is this sound of wind, and the sight of fire, and the unusual speech. Unusual because they are speaking in different tongues or languages. My mother tongue is English. The only tongue I know is English. Some of you have different mother tongues. The word tongue is used in the New Testament to refer to the thing in your mouth that you can poke at people, and to refer to speaking a language. What tongue do you speak? Here, the miracle takes place that people of all kinds of different languages understand what is being said. It's not the only word for language. There's a different word for language also caught in here in verse 6, where it speaks of everyone is speaking in his own language, but that's the phenomenon that is being described. Not explained, because they don't understand it, you'll see from verse 12. They're amazed, they're perplexed, and they want to know what it means. They don't understand what it means, but what they do see or hear is that amongst the 120 people who are speaking, they are able to speak to everybody around about in the language of the hearer. So it's hard to envisage what was taking place at that very moment. I mean, was Peter just speaking one language and all the hearers hearing instantaneous translations in their own language? Or were the 120 all speaking and it just seemed that different ones were given different languages to speak to different groups in the temple? Remember, the temple was a huge open courtyard area where thousands of people would gather together and where crowds and mini crowds could be gathered like a domain on the Sunday afternoon. And so here, all these people hearing, I presume it's the latter, that all of them are speaking, but though they are Galileans, they are no longer speaking in their Galilean dialect of Aramaic, they are now speaking in the languages of the people to whom they are speaking, and who come from all kinds of places, as you can see from verses 8 to 10, and which I mercifully do not have to read, and thank you, Dominic, for saying them all. Here is the phenomenon. Built into the description of this phenomena is the interpretation. There's a certain interpretation just in talking about wind and fire and tongues. But explicitly you're told what it is in verse 4 from Luke. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Luke is in no doubt as to the explanation. It is the Holy Spirit. It's not alcohol and it's not demons. It's the Holy Spirit that they have been filled with, as you'll find as we go through the book of Acts week by week, they are often filled with. Here is the first great occasion of the filling, which enables them to do this miraculous speaking. It is the Spirit. But the results of this experience were far greater than just wind and fire and speech. Look at the results carefully. Here was a small, dispirited band of disciples speaking with a new confidence, speaking in the temple to the mob that only 50 days, a month and a half ago, had killed their leader. When the mob rose up against their leader, they all fled. Why, their biggest, boldest, bravest man, Peter, he had cursed even at the sight of a serving girl. And one of them had been so desperate to run away that he'd left his clothes in the hands of the guards and ran naked home. you'll find him referred to in Mark 14, and most likely was Mark himself. They had fled in fear and trembling, for their great leader had been executed by the very crowd in the very city to which now they stand up and speak with boldness. All through the gospel accounts, every time the disciples open their mouth, I can't say every time's overstating it, but nearly every time the disciples open their mouth, it's to say the wrong thing. Never have you ever come across a group of more stupid disciples. They are dumb. They are blind. They are ignorant. Jesus has to put up with a lot from them because they keep on telling him what to do and they haven't got the foggiest clue themselves. Mistake after mistake is made by them. Even when they come to great giddy heights of learning and understanding, like when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he immediately goes on to get it so totally wrong that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter's mouth is giving forth the words of Satan rather than the words of God. They never really are with it. They don't understand what he's about. They're always speaking. And now, suddenly, they stand up and not only speak the truth, but they speak it with an understanding that has hitherto been completely kept from. Now they have an understanding of what the whole Bible is about, as you'll see in a few minutes when we look at Peter's speech, which is quite astonishingly different from the gospel accounts of them. Just by the by, one of the reasons I love the New Testament and the Bible itself is the way in which it leaves its characters with their warts on. You know, there's no glamorising of the disciples as supermen, as wonderful. The founders of Christianity were duds. They are complete drongos. They just keep getting it wrong. And the gospel accounts keep writing them up like that, which helps me because I can identify with them. But it also helps me because I can see that the story hasn't been polished up. That Peter, the great leader, keeps speaking the wrong things. That James and John, they want greed and power in the kingdom. It's just so true of what human nature is like, isn't it? But suddenly on the day of Pentecost, they are transformed by this experience. And the band that was only 120 strong after 3 years of the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth, the greatest preacher that Christianity would ever acknowledge, doing the most magnificent miracles that could ever be, after 3 years he had 120 followers. After one day, the disciples have 3,000 followers. Suddenly, Christianity bursts out of its cocoon. But it's extraordinary. They are doing what their master seemed to be unable to do. The Galilean followers suddenly start preaching out to the whole worldwide Judaism. And people devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Fascinating. Previously, all you could devote yourself was to the apostles' stupidity. Now they're able to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they start giving their money away. Well, you always know something's happened when people start giving their money away. I mean, that is a dramatic and radical thing to take place. When the wallet comes open and the money starts pouring out, you say, hang on, something is happening here. Hospitality is being exercised and prayer, and they're enjoying favour of God and man. Here, friends, is the start of a new age. That's the results. A new age that all historians of the Western world at least have to explain. The secularists may call it the age of Christianity. The Christian will call it the age of the Lord. But something has broken into our world so that the continuum of Judaism is broken. The continuum of the world as we know it, civilization as we know it, is transformed. Something broke in at this point that gave rise to people to follow this messianic leader, Jesus. He wasn't the only messianic leader of the first century. There were several others. When they were knocked off, Bar Kokhba, for example, Theudas, for example, when they were knocked off, their followers dispersed, and that was the end of them, so that you've never even heard of them. Some, like Bar Kokhba, led to a whole revolution, led to a war, but you and I have never heard of them. We've never met a follower of Bar Kokhba, have we? You don't come across them these days. In fact, people weren't even sure that they happened until recent times of history studies. They're of no significance. But this messianic movement got off the ground after its leader had been killed. 50 days later, something happened. What's the explanation? What is it that happened? What is the answer to the question of verse 12? What does it mean? And so we look at the explanation of this chapter. Well, the explanation has already started back in chapter 1 because Jesus, in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 1, told them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus has already promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he calls the baptism of the Spirit, when they will become the witnesses to the world. John the Baptist used this phrase, baptism of the Spirit. He was the first to use it, and he used it to talk about the messianic age, the coming of the Messiah. He used it to pick up the Old Testament explanations and expectations about the messianic age. He says that the kingdom of God is about to come, and the one who comes bringing it will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was the coming of the messianic movement and the messianic age and the kingdom of God, and he pointed to Jesus as the one who would bring it. Jesus now says it's about to happen. And so Acts chapter 2, Luke's understanding is this is the baptism of the Spirit. But when Peter gave his explanation, he starts off with the Spirit. He starts off and with the Spirit and moves to Jesus, the Spirit giver. Peter's explanation occurs in three sections. Each of them starts with a new address. Verse 14, he talks about fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem. Verse 22, he picks it up again. Men of Israel, listen to this. Verse 29, he picks it up again. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that. Three times he picks up, and in each of these sections, you'll find the same pattern. He talks about historical events and then gives a scriptural explanation. In each time, he sees an event, and to understand the event, he turns to the prophetic writings and says, this is what the Bible would make of it. He's a man who wants to live under the Word of God and therefore sees the Word of God's explanation for phenomena as being the right explanation. So, the first thing he starts with is the event that they have seen. The strange event of talking in languages. What you see, hear now. And he denies their explanation, or the explanation of some of them, about drunkenness. In verse 13, they are mocking and making fun, they had too much wine. And verse 15, he says, these men are not drunk, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, which shows they were Jews, not Australians. I presume that argument wouldn't work necessarily in this country and culture, but presumably it worked then. They're not drunk, it's too early. This is the explanation. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet. He affirms that this event is explained in Scripture, but it's more than explained in Scripture. He says this is the fulfillment of Scripture. The prophet long ago said something was to happen. This is what the prophet said was to happen. And so he quotes that passage that we've sung and read tonight from Joel 2, 28 to 32. Joel promised the coming of the day of judgment. The sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood and the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And he sees it as a day of salvation as well. That the last days, notice the phrase that picks up there in verse 17, the last days, this is it, there's not going to be no further day after it. There's not going to be a day of Muhammad. There's not going to be a day of Joseph Smith. There's not going to be a day of something else, the age of Aquarius. In the last days, when the judgment takes place in this world and this universe, in the last days, God is not going to only judge but save, and the marking of saving will be the outpouring of his Spirit. Joel, in a way, is alluding back to something that happened in the Exodus. You remember Moses. He's wandering across the wilderness with these thousands and thousands of people who are complaining all the way. And the work is getting more and more burdensome because there are so many people to look after with their petty squabbles and fights. And so on his father-in-law's advice, Jethro, he appoints 70 elders to look after the case. And God blesses this by taking the spirit that is in Moses and giving the spirit to the 70 elders as well, so that they start to prophesy. Now, two of them weren't at the big meeting. Two of them were back in the camp. And suddenly, they started to prophesy. And people got alarmed by this fact and experience. And Joshua, Moses' successor and follower and offsider, Joshua said to Moses, tell him to stop it. Forbid it to happen. Moses is very perceptive. Moses is a marvellous man. He's noted for meekness and humility in the Bible. That's his characteristic. It's very true of him. And he says, Joshua, are you worried about me? Are you worried that somehow I have lost my place as the prophet because there are now 70 prophets? Are you worried that my significance is being broken down? He says, don't worry about that. That's not what's important. And he makes this lovely statement, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. You find it in Numbers 11, 29. It's a lovely event, Numbers 11. You'll find it in verse 29. The wish of the prophet Moses is that the spirit that was given to the prophets would be given to all the people, that they would know God as the prophets know God, that they would be able to speak the word of God as the prophets speak the word of God, that they would live under God as the prophet lives under God, that it went to 70 was wonderful, but he wished that it was true of every one of them. Joel says in the last days, it is going to be true of every one of them. No longer will you have just the prophets who only have the Spirit of God and know God and live in that relationship with God. Everyone is going, the old, the young, the men, the women, they will all share in the experience of the prophet. They will all know God as intimately and as personally as the prophets know God. And Peter is saying, that is what is taking place now. That the outpouring of the Spirit is taking place, that we are in the last days now, that Joel is being fulfilled. And this claim is backed up by part two of his argument, verses 22 to 28, when he starts again, men of Israel, and points to Jesus. He points to another set of historical events, phenomenon. The man of Nazareth, who was accredited to you by public miracles, miracles you know and saw, you know about what he did. It's interesting, the enemies of Jesus, they attack him, and you'll see it in rabbinic writings of later centuries, they attack him not for failing, not for doing forgery, but for doing miracles by the power of evil. But they don't deny that he did miracles. They may have come from a more gullible age than our own age, although with some aspects of the New Age movement, you wonder if you could possibly be more gullible than our own age. But they accept that the miracles were done. They just point to a different source. Jesus, this man of Nazareth who did these miracles, this man who was crucified. It was God's plan that he be crucified. And you can see the Jewish community who just a little while ago had crucified him saying, yes, yes, he deserved to get it, really. I mean, God, yes, we were on God's side when we handed him over to. And he was put to death with the help of wicked men. Yes, well, we did associate with the Romans at that stage. And you can see they'd still accept that. Verse 23 is an extraordinary verse. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Not a Jew in the audience would be insulted at that point. Anyone who was involved in the murder of Jesus would say, yeah, that's right, God was agin him. Obviously, hung him out to die like that. God was agin him. And you with the help of wicked men, yes, Pontius Pilate, we did have to dirty our hands in politics in this deal, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Yes, that's right. But, verse 24, God raised him because death couldn't hold him. Hang on, how do you know that? How do you know he was raised and how do you know that death couldn't hold him? How do you know that God raised him? And again, it's to Scripture that Peter turns to explain the phenomena. The phenomenon this time of the resurrection. Quoting Psalm 16, the Psalm of David, the great king. You see, David was the model king. The first king was a dud, Saul. The second king was the king of God's own choice, the king after God's own heart, David, the model king, the king after whom all other kings are to be shaped and formed. He was the model Messiah, the model Christ, for the Christ is to be the king. And David expresses his confidence in God in this psalm. He knows God will look after him. He was sure that God wouldn't allow his chosen Holy One to finish in the grave, to finish in decay, to finish in ashes and dust. He was sure that God would raise up his Christ into his eternal presence. And so, Peter is arguing that Jesus, God raised up from the dead because death couldn't hold him. For David, the prophet, the king, the psalmist, David said that death could not hold God's Holy One. And so the third point of Peter's argument is that Jesus is the Christ, verses 29 to 35. He says, now look, when David was writing that psalm, he wasn't writing about himself. I'll tell you how I know he wasn't writing about himself, because if we care to go down to his grave, we could dig him up now. His body is still there, what's left of it. David did live 1,000 years before Peter. Whatever is left after 1,000 years will still be there. David, when he talked about God raising up his Holy One, wasn't talking about David. David was talking about the Christ, the one who is to come, was talking about the Son of David. He was looking forward to the resurrection of the Christ. Now, verse 32, now let me go back to the events again. We are witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. How do you know Jesus was raised from the dead? Because we saw him. We saw him hung out to dry. We saw him afterwards. We checked the tomb, it was empty. And he appeared to us over and again. For many days he appeared to us. 40 days, up to 10 days ago he appeared to us. See, it was only 10 days ago that Jesus was taken from them. 10 days ago they were having a meal with him. Who can remember where they were 10 days ago? It's not all that hard, is it? It's not hard to remember even, say, 2 weeks ago. It's not hard to remember who was standing here preaching 2 weeks ago. Why? You could even stretch your mind and remember what he was preaching about if you wanted to work at it, couldn't you? It's not hard to remember. And if this bloke had been someone who had died and risen again, it'd be very easy to remember, wouldn't it? 2 weeks later, they weren't in any doubt what they had seen. We are eyewitnesses. We saw. And as the risen Christ, he has ascended into God's presence to rule God's kingdom and to sit at God's right hand and to give out his Spirit. And again, Peter turns to the Scriptures to prove this, to understand it and explain it, verse 34. For David didn't ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. See, where does David expect to see his son, the Messiah? He expects to see his son, the Messiah, sitting in heaven. He expects to see his son, the Messiah, at God's right hand with everything being put in subjection under him. Therefore, the Old Testament Messiah, says Peter, is not just an earthly Messiah. The Old Testament Messiah must be one who is going to come to earth and be killed and rise again to sit at God's right hand in all authority and power. Now, Jesus we all know about, and he was killed. And we know he's risen again, and look where he is now. And how do I know he is there now? Because look what is happening to us. The pouring out of the Spirit is the sign that Jesus is on the throne. The pouring out of the Spirit is the final evidence, is the first down payment, is the guarantee that the new age has come. That the resurrected world ruler is sitting at the right hand of God and sending out his Spirit into the world. Therefore, verse 36, here is the punchline of what the day of Pentecost is all about. Verse 36 is the point of the day of Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 36 is the crunch of this chapter. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. For who is it that pours out the Spirit of God on the people of God, so that they are all like prophets, able to speak the word of God and to know God like the prophets of old? Who is it but the one who brings the new age, not just the new age, the last age, the kingdom of God, the Christ? And it is the name of Jesus that we testify to, because we are witnesses that it was Jesus whom you crucified that is doing this, and therefore Jesus is established as Lord and Christ. Therefore, the new age, the kingdom of God, the messianic age, the last days, the year of the Lord has started. But what is the centerpiece? And here I'm afraid many friends miss the point. The centerpiece is Jesus on the throne. The speaking in tongues, the fire in the head, the sound of the wind, the coming of the Spirit, they are all the fireworks of the enthronement. But that's what they are. They're the signs of the enthronement that is taking place. But to put your eyes and attention on the signs, on the fireworks, is to miss the whole point of the exercise. The whole point of the exercise is the establishment of Jesus as Lord and Christ over the universe. He is the centre of the whole point of this chapter. And that's why there is that tremendous crunch in verse 36. This Jesus, whom you crucified. A terrible moment. They are cut to the heart. Absolutely cut to the heart. Notice, friends, that's not repentance. Feeling sorry that you've made a mistake is not repentance. Because Peter goes on and says to them what they are to do. They're to repent. They're not repentant yet. Repent and be baptized, which is not two things, it's one. Because baptism is the way the Jew repented. That's why John preached a baptism of repentance, if you remember, for the forgiveness of sins. It's the Jewish way of repentance. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus to bring forgiveness and the Spirit. That is the response that Peter is calling for. Because Peter understands now Jesus' death and resurrection. He understands at last why it is that Jesus had to die. You read the Gospels, you think he's never going to understand it. But he now understands that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins and rose to give new life, eternal life, for people everywhere. And so he says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of sins and the promised Spirit, the promised new age. And the result was astonishing. Thousands turned back. Lives transformed as they applied themselves to the apostles' teachings and gave generously and practiced hospitality and committed themselves to prayer. And God kept adding to their numbers. The last days had started. I don't expect there to be another age, a new age. If this is true, we are living AD, in the year of the Lord. Our forefathers who invented that phrase were exactly right. This is the Lord's age we are in. We happen to be on our counting number system up to 1989 years of this age. But this is the age we're in. And we believe this is the last age. You will not start up another age post-Joseph Smith or post-Muhammad or post reconstitution of Israel in 1948 or post. This is the age we're in, if this is true, the age of the Lord. And so the key to all this event for us is the person of Jesus. That is, who do you think he was or is, as the case may be? The Old Testament prophesied the coming of a Messiah who would pass through death, rise to sit at God's side, and rule the world through his Spirit, and bring to people forgiveness and the knowledge of God. Here are a group of eyewitnesses saying, we saw it happen, and have now received that Spirit. And so we know the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. All the jigsaw puzzle pieces of the Old Testament, all the loose strands that you find if you only have an Old Testament, all are now tied up together in this one man, Jesus. But who do you think Jesus was? Is. Wiser and cleverer men than me have come up with a four-point answer. I give it to you. The four L's. lunatic, liar, legend or lord. They say there's not much really that you can go outside those. There's not really an alternative much beyond that. Who do you think Jesus was, a lunatic? There's all kinds of people who walk around this world calling themselves God. See one of those? A liar. There's all kinds of frauds around the world, con men, tricking people. See a liar going around making money on the side, living a comfortable life, trying to aggrandise himself. Is he the original first century con man? Or a legend? Something happened way back there. Someone may have lived like kind of King Arthur or something like that. There's some history into it somewhere, but it's all covered over with layer upon layer of imaginitis, of well-intentioned people who have tried to improve the story and turn him into a kind of wonder worker that really is absurd. But it's nice to give children, especially around Christmas time. In fact, he's not very much different to Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. He makes you feel good, and he does children no harm, provided you believe in telling children lies. Or do you believe he's the Lord? The Lord in the terms in which the Bible predicted a Lord was going to come. The Lord in the terms in which Peter saw Jesus fulfill those predictions. That is, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and death, the Lord of this world and the world to come, the Lord who sends his Spirit out into people and changes them, the Lord who has overcome our rebellion and sinfulness so that we can be forgiven, the Lord who brings us into the very presence of God, the Lord who sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority over the universe. Who do you think Jesus was? Stroke is. And what's the evidence for your opinion? The evidence of Peter is twofold. One, we saw it. The evidence of the witnesses. Two, the prophets predicted it. It fulfills and explains what has been written over the last 1,000 years of Jewish prophetic writing. That's his evidence. What's your evidence for thinking it's just a legend? For thinking that he is a liar? For thinking that he's a lunatic? And if he's not lunatic, liar or legend, then why do you keep resisting him being the Lord? You can't get it much more wrong than the Jews did to kill him. And yet by his death, God's will is fulfilled so that forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Spirit, which gives spiritual rebirth, takes place. But if you come to the conclusion that he is Lord, then the right response is repentance. For if he is the Lord, then he should be my Lord. And I should stop running my life my way and start living my life his way. That's what repentance is about. It's to turn back from the way I'm going. If he is the Lord, he must become my Lord. If he is not the Lord, then I'm a complete idiot to have him as my Lord. Fancy having a legend as your Lord, or a lunatic as your Lord, or a liar as your Lord. Fancy not having the Lord as your Lord. It all hangs on who do you think Jesus is, doesn't it? Well, we're going to pray about this. A couple of our members are going to lead us in prayer. But it's only fair, I think, at this stage of the game to give some quick answers to some questions you may want to be putting, or comments that you might want to make, and I'll repeat the comment and won't answer if that's the way it is. I'm happy for comments or for questions. But we'll just spend a few minutes doing that so that we can spend some time in prayer about this whole day of Pentecost event. Has the baptism of the Holy Spirit got to do with repentance? Has it got to do with making us enabled to be repentant? Yes, that's what I believe it is. That as God gives his Spirit to people, so they come into the kingdom of God by repentance and find forgiveness. It is the God side of the conversion experience. God pours his Spirit into us to make us his people, and we turn back from our willfulness and self-centeredness. To serve Jesus as Lord. Our side is repentance, which God works in us by his baptism of the Spirit. But it is the initial experience of becoming a Christian, of being born again. And of course, as Jesus says, you cannot be in the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again. You cannot be in the kingdom of heaven unless you're baptized by the Spirit. You have not got the baptism of the Spirit. You're outside the kingdom of heaven. You are still living B.C. I mean, you may actually be chronologically A.D., but you are still B.C. You are still before Christ, before the kingdom of heaven, in your own personal experience. Why does David use the first person in the poetry about himself in Psalm 16 when he's talking about the Holy One not seeing decay? Because David is the king. And so when he writes about himself, he is writing about the king. David is the Messiah. When he writes about himself, he is writing about the Messiah. And so it's got to do with the poetry of the Psalms, which are rightly called the Psalms of David. Because the experiences of David are the experiences of the Messiah. They're not the experiences of every Christian, I don't think. I think they're the experiences of the Messiah. And so it's just the poetic way of describing himself as that one who is to come. It's a funny one in the reading of Psalms. Where are we going? Lynn? If this Pentecost, this one here in Acts 2, if this Pentecost started the age that we are still in, is it reasonable to expect that the activities of this Pentecost would be the activities that we would still experience? Yes and no. You must keep coming. Acts 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and so on, because that is a very important question that's going to be dealt with. Some of it, yes, some of it, no. That is, some of it may be the birthday party, which issues forth then a whole new age, but a new age that will not have the birthday party events again. They were the ones to mark the beginning. So which bits are the ones that are going to mark just the beginning that you'll never see again, but the beginning is marked by happening it, and which ones are now going to be the events of here on in? I take it, though, that the coming of the Spirit into the lives of everybody is what the Old Testament is prophesying for the New Age. That is, to be in the kingdom of God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was to have a Jewish mother and to be circumcised on the eighth day if you're a male. If that had happened, you're in the kingdom of God. In your heart, you mightn't have given a fig about God. Couldn't care in the slightest. Didn't know him. Didn't even want to know him. But if you were a circumcised Jew, you were a part of the kingdom of Israel, you were a part of the kingdom of God. Beginning of the story, end of the story. And if you weren't a circumcised Jew, you were outside the kingdom of God. But in the new age, Jeremiah prophesies, Ezekiel prophesies, in this new age, to be in the people of God, you didn't have to be circumcised, you had to be circumcised in your heart. You actually didn't have to have the law, a copy of which hung around in the home like the old family Bible. You had to have the law of God written on your heart by the Spirit of God
so that you lived by the word of God through all your life. So the New Age experience is an age of the Spirit coming upon everybody like Moses wanted, that all God's people would have the Spirit of God like the prophet had the Spirit of God in the old age. So that's going to be part of it. Does that mean they're all going to dream dreams, see visions, etc.? No, no more than that the blood didn't, the moon didn't turn to blood and the sun didn't turn to darkness on that day. No? I mean, some people want to take one part of the poetry and leave the other part behind. They want to say, aha, you've got to dream dreams now. But they don't realise that the next verse goes on to talk about the earth turning to the blood and fire and billows of smoke, the sun to darkness, the moon to blood. You've got to leave the man being a poet and take up the poetic fashion of writing into what you're understanding he is saying. And he's saying we're all going to receive the Spirit so that we will know God personally. Now, you can be born of Christian parents and be outside that knowledge of God, for you've never been baptized by the Spirit of God and turn back and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That's a very, very different structure of the kingdom of God to the Old Testament kingdom of God, isn't it? And so that element, the baptism of the Spirit, is a key part of it. You must be born again to be in the kingdom of God. That's an ongoing part. Some of the other bits, well, we're going to have to work them out on the way down through Acts. Clive? It doesn't have to happen suddenly. Clive's question. No, I don't think that this is being set for us as the way it happens. That is, it doesn't have to happen on the Feast of Pentecost. Yep. I'm saying everyone must be baptized by the Spirit, but how the baptism of the Spirit is going to come to you may differ from time to time. I don't think we have here a model. That is, every day, every time we come to the Feast of Pentecost, anyone who wants to get baptized by the Spirit, go to Jerusalem. Because that's the only place it happens. And that's the only time it happens. You see, we have blinkers in our glasses when we read our Bibles very often, don't we? We want to try and reproduce exactly this, but we pick and choose which bits we want to reproduce. It's not describing that. It happened for them this way, this time, and for them it was the very first and began the new age of which we're in. This is why Lynn's question is exactly the right question. Which parts of it do we expect to see reproduced now, and which parts were the beginning time, which were just for them and that moment in time and are not reproducible? Which bits of it is the model for every Christian experience, and which bit is the unique in the history? We're going to have to keep answering and asking that question as it comes down. There's one down over there. What does it mean to prophesy in this context? I'm taking it that verse 17 to 21 is not talking about that they are going to write another book of prophecy, but that they are going to know God by his Spirit in the way that in the Old Testament only the prophets knew God by the Spirit. And so it's really talking about the now time will be a time of spiritual experience of God rather than an inheritance of your culture and law and rules of God. And so it's not really talking about them prophesying or dreaming, because in fact no dreams are recorded, no prophecy is recorded. It's talking about the age is coming when no longer will God be remote from us, God will be within us. That's what's happening. Go right down the back. How is the baptism here related to infant baptism and other baptisms in churches? Variously by varied people. Verse 38 is talking about water baptism, I take it, rather than baptism of the Spirit. It could be baptism of the Spirit that he is talking about, but I take it is water baptism, right, that they should be, because he goes on to verse 41 talking about being baptized, which I presume is talking about water baptism. That is, water baptism is a symbol of repentance. I do not believe it's a symbol of belief, nor of circumcision, nor even of the coming of the Holy Spirit, although all those things are caught up in it, but it's a symbol of repentance. So that if you want to become a Christian and repent of your sin, then baptism is an appropriate way in the first century Jewish milieu of doing it, of washing away my sin. That's an appropriate way to do it. Given our confusion, it's most likely an inappropriate way to do it today, because it seems to me people baptise all kinds of people for all kinds of reasons that have got very little to do with repentance. There's believers' baptism, and there's circumcision baptism, there's christenings, and there's all kinds of different theories of baptism that rarely have to do with repentance. So infant baptism, we took a night off once some years ago, on a Friday night it was, before Friday night church, and we spent a night discussing baptism. And there is a tape in our tape library if you want to find out views and attitudes towards baptism. I think it's a quick way of handling that. Michael? God's prophecy is about pouring out, Joel's prophecy is about pouring out his Spirit upon all people. Here it's only to Jews. Of course, that's going to be one of the great themes of Acts, that God's Spirit keeps going further and further, and it keeps going ahead of the Jewish expectations. You've got to be careful that we don't make words do the function of mathematics. See, the word all is not necessarily meaning every, but rather all kinds, or mankind as a whole, if you like. Because you could see from verse 17, but that means everybody is going to get reborn, when clearly the Bible says that they're not. What it's emphasising, as you read on the passage, is servants, men, women, young men, young women, all kinds of people are now going to receive the Spirit, whereas in the Old Covenant, only the prophets received this Spirit. So the contrast of the all is which kinds of people. Whereas before, the Spirit came just to that group who were the prophets in this fashion. The Spirit came to other people in other fashions, but in this fashion, the Spirit only came to the prophets. Now, the Spirit is going to come to all kinds of people. In fact, everybody who's in the kingdom is going to receive this kind of experience of the Spirit. And not to have this experience of the Spirit is not to be in the kingdom. So it's talking about all in that sense, right? You've got to take the words in the flow of the poetry as it is in that bit, or the flow of the prophecy as it is in that bit, or the flow of the sentences that we're running on. And it's a real problem that in the middle of our controversies on issues like this, that we create formulas that we then find here and justify our explanations. What's Acts 2 about? Acts 2 is not really about the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, is about the Lordship of Jesus that is signified to the world by the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's not about the Holy Spirit who is given, it's about Jesus who gives the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given to point to Jesus. And so the climax of the whole address is, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what Pentecost is about. It's about Jesus. Who do you think Jesus is? Liar, lunatic, legend, Lord. What basis have you got for your opinion? what response are you going to make to your own opinion of him? If he is the Lord, he's got to be my Lord. That means repentance.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.